I want to talk to you and speak to you about something that we spoke about yesterday. And that is the method of apologetics. The method of presuppositional apologetics. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now these two verses go together, and they appear to contradict each other. One rule tells us not to answer a fool, and the other rule tells us to answer a fool. We are forbidden yet commanded to answer a fool. However, the respective reasons attached to each commandment or rule removes any notion of contradiction. The two verses taken together then provide an apt description of the twofold method of presuppositional apologetics. And what I want to consider now is the application of this text to apologetics. What I mean by presuppositional apologetics, that is the place one gives to Scripture in defending the faith. What place and prominence do you give to Scripture in defending the faith? In presupp apologetics, God is presupposed in the revelation of His Word to sinful man. And that is the ultimate criteria and standard of truth, is God's Word. And that's the basis of presuppositional apologetics. But before we begin to look at this text, I want to consider what a fool is. So the whole, both texts deal with answering a fool or not answering a fool. So the first thing we must consider is, what is a fool? Now the Hebrew word translated fool, it's kasil, and it denotes a stupid person, lacking knowledge and wisdom. And the corresponding Greek word in the Septuagint is alphron, which means senseless and without reason. And there are numerous texts in the Bible that describe the nature of a fool. And for our purposes, though, we will concentrate on those texts that are relative to an unbeliever's worldview. What do I mean by a worldview? A worldview is the spectacles, the eyeglasses, on which you look at this world and interpret reality. It is made up of the sum total of all your presuppositions, the preconditions for knowledge. And it is divided typically into three aspects. You have morality, how you view morality, what is the basis for morality, of metaphysics, how you view reality, and what is real, and knowledge, epistemology. How do you know something to be true? And these presuppositions in these areas give to us, the sum total of them, a worldview by which we interpret this universe and all of reality. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone reasons from presuppositions. For God has created us presuppositionalists. He has made us faith creatures. So the fool, in the first place, in Psalm 14:1 and 53:1, we read that the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. In other words, the fool is indifferent to God. He's indifferent to God's will. And he believes God is irrelevant. He lives and thinks without any reference to God. And he will seek to interpret this universe, this world, without reference to God. And he believes that he can obtain a genuine, independent knowledge of this world, independent of God's revelation. He has no need for divine revelation. Also, we're told in Proverbs 12:15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The fool imagines himself to be intellectually autonomous. He is his own pousso. You've heard this word pousso, this Greek phrase. It was coined by Archimedes, the great mathematician who was dealing with levers and the focal point of a lever. And he made the statement, give me a lever, give me this pousseau, and I shall lift the world, or something to that effect. That fulcrum point in the lever was the pousseau, the ultimate reference point. To man, to the unbeliever, they themselves are the ultimate reference point of all reality and the interpretation of all facts. They must hold themselves autonomous. They are the ultimate reference for all reality and truth. The unbeliever himself is the standard by which he judges what is right and what is true. And he is confident in it. We read in Proverbs 14:16 that the fool beareth himself insolently and is confident. He thinks of himself then as the absolute point of predication. He's the final court of appeal when it comes to all matters of truth and reality. Third, the fool is committed to his presuppositions that comprise his worldview. He will not be governed by God's word. He has no respect for God's law. He rejects God's commandments. He literally is autonomous. That is, auto, self, and namas, law. Self-law. He's a law unto himself. And he'll protect that at all costs. And God and his revelation have no authority to the fool. We read in Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool hath no delight in true understanding. But that his heart, we're told in 18:2, may discover itself. A fool is not interested in finding out the truth. He's interested in justifying his lifestyle, justifying his own worldview, justifying his way of thinking. And he boldly expresses his opinions and his godless point of view. And as such, the fool is unteachable. The fool hates instruction, we're told in Proverbs, and despises true knowledge. And finally, I want to say that the fool is self-deceived because natural revelation has revealed to him the true God, that God's wrath has been revealed from heaven, that he is condemned before God for his sin, for he knows the righteous character of God. He knows God's moral character. He knows His power, the eternal power and Godhead, it's been revealed to him, and his law has been written in his heart. And he suppresses that so he can live a life of self-deception. The unbeliever lives in a box of self-deception. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. The unbeliever's mind is darkened. He's vain in his reasoning, and he's an enemy of God in his mind. Such is the fool. Such is the fool that we must answer. Such were we before God called us to Himself and opened our eyes. So the first part of our text says, answer not a fool according to his folly. We're instructed not to answer a fool according to his folly. The unbeliever should not be answered in terms of his presuppositions. And we cannot surrender to the unbeliever's assumptions about truth and reality. We cannot capitulate to the unbeliever's worldview. There is no neutrality between the believer and the unbeliever's worldview. There is always an antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever in the spectacles and eyeglasses they wear to interpret reality. In evidential apologetics, the Christian apologist capitulates to the worldly philosophy of secular empiricism and the autonomy of man's reasoning. There is this surrender to the assumption that man's rational faculties are neutral and that natural man can reason unbiasedly. And when the apologist does this, he then makes the unregenerate man to sit in judgment of God. An unregenerate man reasons to Scripture rather than out of Scripture. God is to be proven by exterior evidences. The Scripture is to be proven in its reliability. And the Christian has capitulated to the worldview that holds man's reasoning as ultimate. And Scripture has been relegated to something secondary. We cannot place Scripture in anything less than the absolute authority for all truth and reality. And when we do that, when we do replace it with man's autonomy and man's ultimate ability to reason, then at that point the Christian has placed himself with the same worldview as the fool. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. We become just like the fool, using the fool's worldview. In presuppositional apologetics, the Christian apologist must remain cognizant of the irreconcilable antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate world views or mindsets. It's a clash of two completely different world views, two different sets of presuppositions, two different belief systems, and they are in collision with one another. And it comes down to this. One submits to the authority of God's Word as the presuppositional commitment, and the other doesn't. The unbeliever's system of thought is according to the tradition of men. He is an enemy of God, and he is incapable of reasoning objectively without bias against God. Intellectual neutrality is impossible because of the sinful nature of man. So we are not to answer the unbeliever according to his folly, but rather according to the truth of God's Word. The unbeliever should be invited into the Christian's worldview and a revelational epistemology, a theory of knowledge that is based upon the Word of God as the standard of all truth and reality. Knowledge that holds Scripture as the absolute authority. And the apologist must contend that the true starting point of thought cannot be anything other than God and His revealed Word, for no reasoning is possible from that ultimate authority. We should be able to articulate, when we speak with an unbeliever, of the absolute consistency and cohesion of a biblical worldview. And in all three areas of being or metaphysics, in knowledge or epistemology, and in ethics or morality. That is, Christian theism that provides the only framework for true knowledge, and how the unregenerate must borrow from the Christian's worldview to make sense out of anything, which is called the impossibility of the contrary. We must point the unbeliever to the Word of God, the absolute standard and authority of truth, and to Jesus Christ, to whom all our thinking must bow down to. So answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Well, secondly, in verse 5, we're instructed to answer a fool according to his folly. There is a perspective, a sense in which Christians are to defend the faith by using the false presuppositions of the unbeliever's worldview. There is a sense in which the apologist answers a fool according to his own folly by his own worldview. And to do that, we must step into the unbeliever's worldview and critique his worldview in order to show how it results in the destruction of knowledge. To show how unbelieving thought is futile. And all argumentation will terminate on some logical starting point, a presupposition held as unquestionable. And the apologist is to back the unbeliever to his ultimate presuppositions. His presuppositions concerning what is right or wrong, his morality, his presuppositions concerning truth, whether truth is relative or absolute, his presuppositions concerning being and existence. And then to expose them for what they are. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here Paul identifies the enemy's strongholds as imaginations and every high thing that opposes the knowledge of God. This Greek word for imaginations is logizomos, which means logical arguments or reasoning. It does not have a definite article, so it's not speaking of a specific reasoning, but all human reasoning in general. The reasoning of the world. The world's thought patterns, their opinions, their philosophies, their opponents' fortresses, then, are the various intellectual arguments that humans construct to resist the truth of the gospel. It is a battle, then, against the world's presuppositions and belief systems. And the Christian is called here to dismantle them and to pull them down. And clearly, apologetics involves destroying arguments. Every high thing is a military term, alluding to high towers and a fortress. And here it is used figuratively of man's pride and his arrogance concerning human reasoning. It is a metaphor of a man who is wise in his own conceit. Unregenerate man sets up his fortress of reason and thinks that it's impregnable. And this is Satan's stronghold in the hearts of men, carnal reasoning that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And Paul speaks of demolishing the fortresses of worldly reason. He's at war with the world's system of thought. And it continually seeks to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. The very nature of presuppositional apologetics is to argue the Christian worldview against the unbeliever's worldview, to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought, and to strike at the very heart of the unbeliever's thoughts, thought patterns, and belief system. What it comes down to is that apologetics is primarily a battle over authorities. We unashamedly hold the Word of God to be our absolute authority. And whenever we deal with the unbeliever, we must be very honest about that, because we're going to question them, what is the basis for truth and reality to you? How do you know something is true? And we must be very upfront with ours and be honest about it. In fact, that should be the first thing we say. But here, in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul uses this term reasoning, as we've mentioned, as a direct reference to the opponent's appeal to authority. It was their reasoning that gave them their authority, in which they challenged the apostleship of the Apostle Paul and sought to discredit his apostleship. And it was simply their own reasoning, opinions, and ideas. Their authority did not go beyond themselves. All non-Christian worldviews can be characterized by exalting human reasoning as ultimate and man as autonomous, and that's the world's notion of authority, of truth. Paul's opponents were resting on a false authority, and Paul's strategy was to tear down and destroy their arguments by bringing them into submission to the totalitarian claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would bring them up, or back them up, to their presuppositions, to their faith, ultimate faith commitments, and challenge them on whatever authority they based their arguments on. And every Christian has confidence that God's inscripturated word is absolute in authority and the ultimate standard for all truth and reality. It is the certain, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. And hence we should be confident when we present to the unbeliever a Christian's worldview. I'll give you an example. I used to work for a prominent biotech company in the Bay Area. And every year they would send their research scientists to a retreat at some expensive resort. And there would be big-name scientists invited, well-published and reputable scientists that were experts in their field, who'd come from all over the country. And we would brainstorm for 3 days new technologies and trends in science in order to come up with new products. On one of these occasions, I was eating dinner with 9 other scientists after we had our brainstorming sessions, and it was in the dining hall of one of these resorts, the big round tables that they had set up for us. And they were all engaged about evolution and conversing about evolution, assuming it to be a matter of fact, and the conversation waxed deeper and deeper. All of them, of course, then assumed evolution to be true. And many at the table knew that I was a creationist, that I didn't believe in evolution. And I quietly waited for my time to speak. At the proper time, the Lord would give me. And that time to challenge them on absolute truth came. And I asked them, what one thing about evolution do you know to be absolutely true? And here these brilliant scientists were stunned. I took them completely off guard. They had no idea. They couldn't answer me. There was dead silence. Just a few moments ago, they were arrogant about the fact of evolution. And now they couldn't tell me for sure one thing about evolution. A German scientist, who actually was trained in epistemology, he says, we don't know it to be absolutely true, but we know it to be highly probable. So I said, the best you can say is that evolution is highly probable. This is only probable when it comes down to it. And then they had to try to figure out a way to answer me on that. And so we got into chance and randomness and probabilities and so forth. And that opened another door. What I do, I've stepped into their worldview. And I was critiquing them and making them answer me and showing them the irrationality of their worldview. So I challenged their presuppositions of randomness and chance. And I said, if this world and the universe is based upon chance and on randomness, then how do you explain the uniformity of nature? The whole concept of science and the scientific method is based upon the laws of nature and the uniformity of nature. But you've just told me everything is the result of chance and randomness. The very opposite of natural law. So you can't have it both ways. This is one of the great days of my career in biotech. And so we're in this big dining hall, and here I am. You know, one guy against all these scientists. Now the marketing department gets up, and they are very interested in this conversation. So they stand up around this table. And so now we have like 25 people at one table. And I'm discoursing with these scientists. Yeah, well, anyway, to make a long story short, the president of the company, thinking that something is terribly wrong here, he comes over to rescue me. He worried about me. And he puts his hand on my shoulder. And he says, now you have to remember that Paul's a very religious fellow. And I remember looking over my shoulder and I said, I'm not having the problem, Ken. These people could not answer me. It was all I did was pick apart a few elements of their worldview and showed them how irrational it was. I walked in to their own worldview, lest they be wise in their own conceit. So our text illustrates then the twofold method of apologetics. The Christian apologist must enter into the unbeliever's worldview and expose the folly and how it destroys knowledge. Answer a fool according to his folly. And the purpose is to expose then the futility of an autonomous reasoning apart from Scripture. And this is done in order that the unbeliever does not remain wise in his own conceits. And then secondly, we are not to capitulate to the unbeliever's worldview. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Rather, we are to present a biblical worldview based upon the absolute authority of the Word of God. And this is done in order that we do not become like him in our reasoning. We're to invite the unbeliever into our worldview and show them the impossibility of the contrary and how unregenerate thought must borrow from the Christian worldview to make sense out of anything. I told those scientists, I said, you have to borrow from my worldview to make sense out of the uniformity of nature. You have to borrow from my worldview that presupposes a creator who governs all things by the word of his power. And you can't make sense out of anything without that. And ultimately, we must point to Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must always remember that the enterprise of apologetics rests ultimately on the regenerating grace of God to open the hearts and minds of unconverted individuals, that they might savingly believe in the truth and close with Christ. So the work of apologetics is necessarily evangelistic. Intellectual arguments will not convince nor convert the non-Christian. The best intellectual arguments, the most profound intellectual arguments, will not convince nor convert the non-Christian. Those who do not presuppose the truth of God's Word need to be renewed in their minds. And this takes the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of God. So the apologist, in apologetical reasoning, is only the means by which the Holy Spirit penetrates the mind and into the hearts of the unregenerate. But only God can open the eyes of the blind. And God must grant faith and repentance for true knowledge to be obtained. And the Christian then must humbly bow before God and prayerfully approach the task of apologetics. Our Father, I pray you glorify yourself through your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.